We're looking at Mark chapter 11, and hopefully we finish up Mark chapter 11, and maybe, just maybe, we'll move on to chapter 12. We'll see how things go. You know how slow I tend to move sometimes, apparently. I don't know. no one seems to have complained yet. All right, let's pull up the notes. Here we go. Okay, so we're going to look at verses 27 through 33 today of Mark chapter 11. We're going to finish it up, and hopefully we can learn some more things about Jesus and some of the responses that he gives, and maybe more about the all the things that are going on here. So let us, of course, all right, there's Mark chapter 11, and let's see, move my face over somewhere. There we go. Jesus's authority is questioned, we see in this section here. Let's go ahead and read. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people. They feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right. So recall the context of what's going on here. This is on, as we see up here, this is on Tuesday. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he comes in on a Sunday. He overturns some tables on Monday, and now they're going to ask him some questions. And in fact, we're going to see what exactly is going on here. So let's consider now this first verse here, the leader's question. The leader's question. If someone had randomly come up and started flipping some tables, devoid of any context whatsoever, I might be wondering where this guy got his authority as well. I might ask that kind of question. And that's basically what it seems like the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are asking Jesus. What gives you the right to do this? Now, I don't know what time of day, I don't think it says. What time of day that Jesus overturned the tables there in the temple. But maybe they didn't have time. Maybe they didn't gather everybody to confront Jesus about this on the day. So they approach him on the next day. And this is first thing as Jesus gets into Jerusalem. You know, they were apparently upset about the table flipping. And keep in mind that they were likely benefiting from the merchandising and the thievery that was taking place. Again, this was the day after Jesus had done this, but they were still shocked and were trying to find the best way on how to react to this. I mean, they had the people to consider, they had so many other things on their minds. And again, not to mention they had to inform everyone and gather them together to confront Jesus, all these people. All right, so they confront him publicly in the temple the moment he walks in. It says, and they came again to Jerusalem, talking about Jesus and the disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So if you remember, from chapter 11, I think it was last week, maybe it was the week before, I think it was last week, chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, "Now in the morning," that word morning talks about in the fourth watch of the night. So this is in between 3 o'clock, 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So my thought is that it's like 5:45 or somewhere closer to 6 o'clock. as they enter into Jerusalem. So it's about 6 o'clock, I think, 6 a.m., as they enter into the temple. And this is what these people are questioning him about. But you see, the thing is, and I said I might be wondering where Jesus gets his authority, devoid of context. But the thing is, Jesus did not do this devoid of any context whatsoever. Recall that Matthew records that he was indeed performing miracles right there in the temple, healing the blind and the lame. And I have the verse up here for that. That's Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14, where we see that indeed he is healing people. So, and we understand in other passages that such miracles were meant to be a confirmation of what the miracle worker is doing. We see that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, for instance, that we confirm the word is confirmed with the accompanying signs. And we see that certainly the case with Jesus, and we see that in Acts chapter 2 as well, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. But apparently they didn't think that was good enough. But in any event, Jesus clearly had authority to do these things, and yet the leaders still wanted more. Recall also that these are the same leaders that Jesus predicts will reject him and kill him. Remember his first prediction that we read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And of course, we see the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are over here questioning him as to his authority. This begins an onslaught of questions that the people have. But first, there happens to be a parable that Jesus says. Of course, we'll get to that maybe later today, maybe tomorrow, or next week. Excuse me, tomorrow. So they are not one of the things that we can understand from this passage, and I think is that. They're not truly interested. They're not asking honest questions. They're not truly trying to figure out who Jesus is and where he gets his authority. And of course, we'll find that out. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in getting to the truth. And we know that Jesus knows that because he's Jesus. But of course, we know that from other passages and other instances that have occurred. But especially, we see this in the context of this passage with the answer that they give to Jesus's brilliant question that he gives in response. So, verse 29 and 20, 29 and 30, considering Jesus's question, and I consider it quite the brilliant question that he has here. You know, some people might think that Jesus is trying to avoid answering this question. But the thing is, we see instead that he's pointing the leaders to the forerunner. He's pointing the leaders to John the Baptist. The question is specifically concerning John's baptism, but we can understand this as a stand-in for all of John's ministry. Was John someone who was sent by God, or was he not? We can learn from Jesus here that excuse me, let me back up for a second. If they answer this question correctly, if they answer this question correctly that Jesus poses here, then they will have their answer as to where Jesus gets his authority, because he is the forerunner, because he said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God." Because John was able to do that and did do that, he proclaimed as to who Jesus was. And if people believe that he was the son of that he was a prophet, that John was a prophet, then they need to believe in Jesus because John talked about Jesus or told that Jesus was coming, and in fact baptized him and brought him that which began his ministry. And actually testified that he was the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. who would take away the sins of the whole world? All right, so if they answered correctly, then they would know where his authority came from. Anyway, we can learn from Jesus here. We do not always have to answer questions outright. We're not trying to avoid questions or avoid answering questions, but Jesus here, he doesn't answer a question outright. We don't always have to do that. And Jesus models that here for us. We can instead find another question that will better get to the truth of the matter, because what we're interested in is the truth, right? And hopefully, if the person that is asking you these questions is honest, has an honest heart, then hopefully they're looking for truth too. They're interested in what's right. They're interested in the truth. Jesus, he often went to the scriptures first to answer other people. We saw that in Mark 10 and in several other places. But here he goes to the man sent from God. He is the man who was predicted to come in the scriptures. And we see that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We see that being fulfilled, or at least talked about, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. So John, of course, there are other places where John is prophesied, as John is mentioned here in the Old Testament. But here are the ones that are very that are key scriptures in understanding this, and that they use to understand who the forerunner would be or who this person would be. So in John's account, though, there's another thing. John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle's account in the book of John. He cites in John chapter 5, verses 32 through 35, he cites a fivefold witness of who he was, of who Jesus is, and mentioned John as being part of that witness. We can turn there real quick. John chapter 5, verses 32 through 35. Where does he get his authority? Well, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he was borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp that you were willing for a time to rejoice, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And so then he talks about a greater witness than John's. He talks about the scriptures being a witness, the Father being a witness, the miracles he does being a witness. That there are fivefold witnesses of who Jesus is. If they were, again, he's not afraid to answer this question. If they were at all interested in truth, they would consider all of these things, but we know that they are not. And of course, John does this in John chapter, or John the Baptist does this in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, where he witnesses that Jesus is the light, or the lamp, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, if I can get my words right here. So, Jesus, he's questioning. His questioning suggests a reluctance to answer on the part of these leaders that he's asking this question to. And we see why in the next couple of verses, why they're having some reluctance to answering this question. They realize they were in a catch-22, if you will. They can't answer one way. If they answer one way, then they're stuck. If they answer another way, then they're stuck again. They're in a catch-22. Man, that's a brilliant question by Jesus, and certainly one that would answer the question if they were to answer it honestly. So, the next thing we have here is the deliberation by the leaders, the leaders' deliberation. And by deliberation, I mean they're trying to figure out how to respond. We see here in Mark 11, And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. That's the deliberation. They're talking about this. They're trying to figure out the best way to answer. They're trying to find the best way to answer. Okay, so as we noted, Jesus had placed them in this what I'm calling a catch-22. I think it's a good apt description of it. There's nothing wrong with putting people in a catch-22 if they deserve it, if they need to be placed in that particular situation. And as a result, he has brilliantly disarmed these men, these particular leaders. Though, again, they still continue to have hatred and envy toward the Lord, despite the fact that despite Jesus's brilliant question, or maybe because of, depends on what, how you look at that. See, they were only in this particular catch-22 because they were, as we talked about, they were dishonest men, wanting rather to have power and wealth than to serve the Lord. And if you noticed in the discussion questions that I had posted earlier, this goes to the question of organized religion. People often hate organized religion. Now, question, what do you think? Do you think that they have a legitimate reason, that people today have a legitimate reason to hate what they call organized religion? And does this passage have anything to do with that? Sam, any thoughts?
Well, I think one of the reasons why people in modern days, and actually it's kind of interesting because it's that trend has been going on for probably 20 years now. We were talking about that the other day, that when you started seeing the community church movement, right? So whatever, it didn't matter what group it was, if it was an old, quote unquote, old line denomination or an old line thing, that generation said, we don't want any part of it, you know? And so I think that's been a major theme there. Some of that's because they feel like they're too constraining. They want to do their own thing. So they go do their own thing. And, that's part of it. But I really don't know if that relates to what you're talking about here, though.
And I think that is part of it. The point I'm trying to say, the point I'm trying to get across here is that people often hate organized religion. At least that's the people I've talked to. I shouldn't say generally speaking. I haven't conducted any kind of official polls, but people often hate organized religion because they feel it's a means for men to gain power and wealth. A grift, if you will. They think that it's some fake thing that people use to their advantage, and they're taking advantage of people. And certainly for many, that's true. For many people, they are tricking people intentionally. Now, of course, there are many false religions out there, and many people, especially or even in the clergy, if you will, believe what they're preaching is true. But many don't. Many recognize that what they're doing is wrong and is tricking the people, fooling the people in order for a quick buck. And that's a very sad thing. It's quite obvious among certain denominations and certain mega churches. And in fact, I have on here a couple verses, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 3 through 5 in Philippians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 that talk about these kind of people that talk about these kind of people. And so 1 Timothy 6 3 through 5, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There we go, that's the thing. Suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. There are plenty of people out there who are making a whole lot of money by tricking people. by putting themselves, and this is the very same context as verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There are preachers out there who are just out there for a buck. They don't believe what they're preaching. They don't care if they're hurting people or if they're helping people. They're just there for money. And so, unfortunately, that's very true with a lot of the televangelists that we see out there. But then we see that there are people like that. Paul talks about them in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But indeed, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from also from goodwill. The former, those who preach Christ from envy and strife, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my change. Of course, he's talking about the current situation, but yeah, there are people today, just like there were back then, who try to preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. And they're in it for the money. Dan adds on here, they recognize the hypocrisy of denominational or power-hungry religion. A lot of people are like that. Yeah, that's true. There are a lot of denominations like that, and people do recognize that that is how people make their money. And they don't see it as anything legitimate. But it's true for, and I think it's true for these men as well. I think it's true for these men, these scribes and chief priests and elders that are confronting Jesus. Man, they see the miracles that Jesus is doing in the temple. They see the great things that he's doing. They have heard many of the great things he has done. They have some idea that of who he is, and yet they still cling to their power in envy. They use their positions for personal gain, recognizing that Jesus would upend their apple cart with the tables he flipped the previous day. Dan continues and he says, unfortunately, they turn away from the erring, but fail to see the truth in the right place. That's true. Many are like that. They think that they paint us all with a broad brush, thinking that, oh, well, this religion does this. They're all like that. And that's very unfortunate. And so, but it's not a new problem. I think that's the point I'm trying to get across here. It's not a new problem. This is a problem that existed even back then, that we see with the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders, that they were power hungry, and they were interested in this, and were afraid that Jesus would throw things out of whack and cause them to lose their money train. The thing is, I think this is also a reason why Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, and he tells the people, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses's seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So, in other words, while organized religion can, there are some corrupt people in organized religion, if they happen to sit in the proper seat of authority, then you still need to obey them to some extent. So organized religion is still a thing to do, even if the leaders are not always where they need to be. Now, that doesn't mean you need to go to a church with corrupt leaders. That means that you need to find a church that doesn't have corrupted leaders, which may be difficult to find. But hey, here we are. The Rutherford Church of Christ, come and worship with us. All right. Sam, do you have any I think this might be a good spot to stop and see if we have any thoughts. Do you have any thoughts, Sam, about that?
I always find it amazing that there's a lot of, I mean, obviously the people who create mega churches and big denominations and things. You know, they have a bigger base to build power from, but you'll see the same kinds of power struggles in small groups. And, you know, there's this old saying about being a big fish in a little pond, you know, and it's amazing how men especially, although women as well, will fall victim to that. It's basically pride. You know, the desire for power is pride and things like that. But I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus came, and even though he had all power and he was sitting there performing miracles, that he humbled himself. And as it says in scripture, even to death, and even to a death on a cross.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so right. That is so right. He was willing to humble himself. There are people in big churches and in small churches alike who are power hungry, and it's kind of sad. It's sad either way. And so, you know, we need to recognize who the true leader is, and that's Jesus. So these leaders here, of course, they deliberate among themselves, and they decide that they can't answer one way or the other. Note, again, the choices are not many. They are two. There are two choices, one option or the other, that they can choose. Our authority can only come from one of two places. If that's the case for them, that's the case for us too. Our authority can only come from one of two places. It can either come from heaven, and that's another way of saying it comes from God, or from men. From heaven or from men. Where does our authority come from? Well, of course, we consider the authority of the scriptures as the authority given to us by God. There is a certain level of authority that God gives to men for certain decision-making purposes, but ultimate authority lay with the scriptures. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through, ultimate authority really lies with Christ. But he speaks to us in the scriptures. So we need to make sure that we follow them and we obey them and we don't disregard them concerning our attitude and conduct. All right. So the question now, if these leaders that Jesus is talking to, if they answer from heaven, then they have their answer as to where Jesus' authority comes from. Since John testified that Jesus was the Messiah from God. They also wisely reason among themselves that if they answer from heaven, then Jesus would ask why they didn't believe him. But I wonder, how would Jesus know whether or not they listened to John? Well, Jesus wasn't there for all of John's ministry. He was there for a short time. And it is true that some of the disciples were originally John's, some of Jesus' disciples were originally John's, and they were likely with John and perhaps would have seen them come. But there's still some room for doubt. Were they there the whole time? Again, news about so many bigwigs, if you will, in Jewish society, being baptized by John would have likely reached far and wide. That kind of news doesn't stay quiet. Or maybe they simply weren't following John's teachings very well. And I think that's very obvious in a lot of the things that they do. And in the very question that they asked, if they had followed John's teachings, they would know who Jesus is, wouldn't they? In any event, it would have been obvious to Jesus, and of course, Jesus could read the hearts of men, and so that's entirely possible too. And so they assumed he would know somehow that they didn't listen to John. But then, if they answered from men, what would happen? If they answered from men, it says right here, they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. The thing about people in power is, and I want to impress this especially as we're approaching our election season. Well, we are deep into our election season. But as we're approaching that, I want you to realize that those people in power, they're always in the minority. And I don't mean even the minority is in 50% minus one. I'm talking about the minority, a very small minority, a very small number of people are the ones in power, are the ones in control in any kind of situation like that. Their power, it shouldn't necessarily be like that, but definitely is the case in countries and in most places. Their power is only given them because the people recognize their power and authority to exercise that power and to exercise their authority. If for some reason they no longer recognized it, there isn't much that those in power could do. So they fear the people. They fear the people. So amazingly, the average citizens believed John to be a prophet, despite having performed no miracles. We see that John the Baptist, he performed no miracles. We see that in at least one place, and there's no record of a miracle aside from the baptism of Jesus himself. He was, despite all this, he was still seen as having come from God. How amazing is that? He didn't have to perform a miracle for people to recognize where he came from. But if the leaders rejected this for some reason, rejected John for some reason, then they would be seen as rejecting God, a far greater power than whatever these leaders wielded. Obviously, they did not believe John. And I think that's obvious here, that they didn't believe in John and in his ministry, his baptism. Of a fly flying across, I'm sure you saw it. Yeah, all right. They didn't believe in John. But the thing is, these men were too cowardly to admit it. These men were cowards. They were not willing to admit that they did not believe in John, and they weren't willing to answer his question. So they answer cowardly in the cowardly way, we don't know. We don't know where his authority came from. So now let's consider Jesus's response here. Jesus's response the latter part of verse 32. All right, Jesus's response. Since these leaders cannot be bothered to answer Jesus's question honestly, Jesus feels he is under no obligation to answer them outright. But the thing is, he has already answered them, hasn't he? By miracles that he has performed. He's already answered them by his miracles, by his 3-year ministry up to this point. He's already answered their questions. He's already proved where he's come from. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, admits freely, no one can do these things unless the Lord has sent him, unless God is with you. Man, isn't that amazing? That's a great admission on the part of Nicodemus. And yet, why are these people so blind, so stiff-necked, if you will? You see, miracles are meant to confirm the words or actions of a prophet. Well, again, Mark doesn't record that he performed any here, at least none that the people were aware of. He did the withered fig tree, but only the disciples really knew about that. Even though he doesn't record any in the temple, Matthew sure does record that he has some miracles. And of course, this does not negate the 18 other specific miracles that Mark records that we've talked about quite a bit in the course of this study. Or perhaps even the dozens that he performed that weren't specifically mentioned. There are so many things that he did that confirm who he is. He certainly has divine authority. But the leaders were too blinded by their own hubris, and as Sam said, their own pride, to see this. This is something Jesus makes plain in the fifth and the last parable recorded by Mark, which we see now in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to finish that up, but I'll leave it to the floor, at least to Sam and whoever wants to comment any comments or anything, anything below. Is there anything that we would like to add to this before we consider this next parable? Sam?
I think one of the soundest things in all this is, you know, Jesus said it, and even John the Baptist told them, you know, when the Pharisees came out to John, he said, "You're a bunch of snakes. You know, if you're serious, you bring forth fruits of repentance." And, you know, everybody knew their situation. It wasn't like everyone's in the crowd scratching their heads, or these righteous men who are asking Jesus these questions or not. They knew it full well. And, you know, it was obvious that Jesus is sitting there healing people and they're trying to kill him. They've been trying to kill him for 3 years. You know, I think the people had a pretty good idea what was going on in general. It's amazing it still ended up the way it did. You know, of course, it was the will of God, but, you know, everyone who watched those miracles, a large number of them are screaming, "Crucify him," in just a few days from now.
Yeah, it really is remarkable. We'll see as we move on, we'll see this parable. That is sort of a response to what these leaders had just done, and it indicates in verse it indicates this parable who that these people aren't going to receive any blessings anymore, that this vineyard, if you will be given to somebody else. And so then we see the plans that were talked about here about how they were going to try to trap Jesus. Man, they get kicked into high gear here in chapter 12. Verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians come and ask him a question. In verse 18, the Sadducees ask him a question. And all these questions are intended to trip Jesus up. A scribe comes and asks him a question in verse 28. Now, I don't think the scribe, this specific scribe anyway, was intentionally trying to trip him up. This seems like a softball question compared to the rest. Which is the first commandment of all? Well, it seems like an easy answer for anybody. But if he got it wrong, then that discredited everything else that he had done. Then we see that Jesus asks a question himself. But the common people, it says in verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. They loved it. They loved every bit of the teaching that Jesus was presenting to them. But then, but of course, the leaders and the rulers would have none of it. And you're right, Sam. It's amazing how this turns out later on, and maybe we'll discuss that as the time progresses. All right. Okay. So I think that'll do us for today. Thank you all for joining us. I see a couple other people are here. I see a lot of people are here that I missed earlier. The Potters, the Williams, Carol, the Klontzes. Of course, the Hegemans, I think I mentioned them earlier. Micah Dawson and Carrie Simmons. Great to see all of you on here. All right, so we'll go ahead and close out the live stream for this class. And in a moment, we will resume a new live stream. So stay tuned for that. We'll be having our song service. And you know, strangely, I didn't get any song requests. So we are going to present songs that we haven't sung since the pandemic started, at least. At least, I don't think. Some of them I think we have, but I didn't have them recorded, so I guess not. But anyway, join us for that, and we will we'll see you at 6 o'clock. God bless you, and we'll see you soon.